Thanks, Jamie. I'm just going to blether a wee bit to hear if I've got the right levels. Yes, we're okay. Good. So this morning, we're following through on the questions Jesus asked. And the question this morning is, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first tie up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. One of my friends when I lived in Kilmarnock was a man called John Clark. It was a friendship that was quite surprising to me. He was known in Kilmarnock as Rocky. The nickname was no joke. He was perhaps the hardest man in town. John had done time in prison for culpable homicide. While there, he became a Christian and came to our church in Kilmarnock once he was out of prison. But like many ex-cons, John found it very difficult to settle in church. He was intensely sensitive to anyone patronizing him, and he felt that respectable middle-class people in the church were looking down on him. And I have to admit, he was sometimes right about that. After he left the church, I remained friends with him. I speak in the past tense, as sadly John is now dead. In prison, one of the other things he'd got was a trade in painting and decorating. And when we moved to a house that had been decorated throughout in ghastly 1970s wood chip, he spent weeks while we were out at work stripping it off and redecorating the entire house, something he greatly enjoyed as he was left to his own devices, and he took great pride in his work. There was a gentleness in John, and I was genuinely fond of him, but the violence never left him. He lived in a housing scheme at the north end of Kilmarnock that some of you may know from the controversial BBC series, The Scheme, broadcast in 2010, which followed the disordered lives of drug addicts and violent offenders. John's two sons had got caught up in the drug culture of the scheme, and he was fiercely protective of his family and was well schooled in the code that the fight belongs to the most violent. One day, as he told me himself, a couple of drug dealers turned up at the house to collect a debt from his sons. John was out in the garden, and he lifted a handy garden fork and stuck it in one of them. They didn't hang about to see what was going to happen next, but legged it. And of course, he was perfectly safe from the police because drug dealers are the last place to go to. So Jesus says, how can anyone tie up a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. So, advice to burglars or to debt collectors. First, tie up the strong man and then go plunder or beat up his family. Of course, if I were to leave Jesus' meaning at that, then you'd know I'd be one of these facetious people that Donald last week quoted C.S. Lewis as mocking. If I can't understand books using imagery written for grown-ups, I ought not to talk about them. Jesus characteristically taught using symbolic figures, fictional stories, allegories, metaphors, in other words, through the imagination. Often he made his point more forcible through absurdity or provocative examples, which made them more memorable. The impossibility of a camel going through the eye of a needle, or the devious manager dishonestly reducing the debts his boss was owed to gain favor once he was sacked. Jesus is making his point vividly here through an example of violent criminality. And he gives good advice to burglars. Those guys really should have got John out of the way first. But it's not intended as advice to burglars. It's what the American poet T.S. Eliot would have said was the unlikeliest of comparisons made usable as an image. So, we get the burglar bit, but what is it being compared to? What is an image of? The context of the question is a challenge to Jesus' authority. He's performed an exorcism on a severely disabled individual who's both blind and mute. This starts an argument in the crowd. Whose power is Jesus using to carry out his exorcisms? His opponents propose it's by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub, a name, incidentally, which means Lord of the Flies, a title made famous in English by William Golding's novel, in which a bunch of English public schoolboys are stranded on a desert island and end up worshipping a pig's head that's surrounded by flies, the Lord of the Flies, and committing various atrocities in each other. By the end, the paradise they have inherited is turned into a smoking ruin. Now, Golding was writing in the age of the atomic bombs in 1954, and so you get his point about what they've done to the island, and also about the influence a symbol of evil like Beelzebub can have. Beelzebub was, as we saw in our reading, more commonly known as Satan, the name Jesus in his response uses. Satan can't be attacking his own activity, for that would be civil war, and that's a recipe for collapse. In verse 28, Jesus puts a counter-argument. If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, the age which the later Old Testament looked forward to and Jesus' contemporaries has arrived. The messianic age has started. The Messiah, the God-appointed deliverer, has arrived, and the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. Then he poses our question. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? The question is rhetorical. Obviously, yes, the strong man must have been tied up, for his possessions are being carried off. In this context, the possession is the poor demon-tormented blind mute. The challenge to those to whom Jesus is talking, and this would make perfect sense to his contemporary Jewish audience, is to recognize the final battle between God and the forces of evil have commenced, and a new age has begun. The logical conclusion is that if Jesus does his work by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has commenced. And so, he is the promised Messiah. The violent story with which I began highlights what I called a moment ago the unlikeliest of comparisons. A robbery is in itself an act of violence, and this is one accompanied by personal assault. And the person under attack is no weed. It's a strong man, Rocky, the local tough. Burglary with assault and seizure is what Jesus is comparing the inauguration of the kingdom of God to. Through this comparison of violent confrontation, Jesus is tapping into one of the central themes of the Bible, the battle between good and evil, the war between God and his opponents. Here the battle is against Satan. For us nowadays, this can be a problem. Satan to us can be a comic figure, like the wee devil that sits on the shoulder of your Wally and tempts him. Or on the other extreme, he's a figure discredited by the dramatized exorcisms of religious charlatans such as T.B. Joshua, who is in the news this week, the leader of the Synagogue Church of All Nations in Nigeria. Earlier in the week, you may have seen the BBC interview with one gay woman who had been put through a lot of mental anguish by him, attempting an exorcism on her. In interacting with our fellow humans, we encounter a consciousness separate from ourselves. That's what we do at the beginning of the service when we chat to each other, and that's what we'll all do at the end, encounter each other's consciousnesses. And it's difficult for many in the modern world to accept there's yet another consciousness to be encountered, the transcendent mind of God. To introduce yet a third consciousness, a third mind operating in the world, that satanic power, is even more difficult for many people nowadays. Yet in the light of the horrors of the last 100 years of history, some have found themselves searching for a figure that symbolizes the irrational, malevolent forces that seem determined to destroy and frustrate humanity. William Golding did just that in Lord of the Flies. with his Beelzebub pig's head. Another friend of mine wrote a book which was mainly an academic historical examination of anti-Semitism, and he concluded that the best explanation for the strange persistence of this hatred, with its catastrophic consequences which we're seeing even present, and its shape-shifting ability, was that anti-Semitism is satanically inspired. I must admit, when I first read the book, I was skeptical, but I'm not so sure now. There does seem to be a power of malevolence and irrationality, especially evident in the history of anti-Semitism, that is beyond the abilities of human control, that makes one stop and ponder the witness of the Bible, that the malicious and destructive forces have a supernatural personal agency called Satan. But Jesus' point is clear. The battle has commenced, and commenced in violent struggle. Jesus' metaphor makes it plain that the strong man, Satan, is a conquered power. The Messiah, or Christ, to use the Greek word, which we more commonly use, has tied him up. In 1930, a Swedish theologian, Gustav Åland, published an immensely influential book called simply in Latin, Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. In his book, he showed that for much of the early church, Christians understood, the sole way Christians understood the death of Christ is that a victory over the forces opposed to both God and humanity. Being a Lutheran, Åland was also concerned to show how this understanding was revived and used by the German 16th century reformer Martin Luther. Luther called the forces Christ faced the tyrants, sin, death, and Satan. These forces were arraigned against humanity, and by his incarnation, death, and resurrection, Christ overcame them. This way of understanding Christ's work makes it very evident that the victory we could not win in our own strength. God himself entered human history, as we have just been remembering at Christmas, to fight on our side in the person of Christ. Christ was, as Luther says, like us, a man and our brother. And the decisive battle against the tyrants was fought in his own person. By his humanity, Christ put himself within the power of the tyrants. But they were powerless to defeat his divinity, which was, as Charles Wesley put it, veiled in flesh, or as Luther would have said, hidden. In his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Luther sets out the battle. Here translated in 1852 into an English that's now archaic. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, the commander of God's armies, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. It's not we who win the battle. We are incapable, overwhelmed, and underforced, but God himself steps into battle on our behalf. The victory is delivered within human nature by God incarnate. Christus Victor is a truly ecumenical theme. Cardinal Newman uses the same imagery of battle and victory in his hymn, Praise to the Holiest in the Height. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. A wee piece of gossip here, but apparently the Queen at Balmoral, after a minister explained that, a friend of mine said, oh, I always wondered what that meant. The right man, the rechter man, says Luther, he must win the battle. A second Adam, says Cardinal Newman. He should strive and should prevail. He is Christ the Victor. In our own time, it's fantasy literature, especially ones written from a Christian perspective, that has given the best imaginative force to the cosmic battle that Christianity depicts. Sauron in Lord of the Rings trilogy, written by the Catholic J.R.R. Tolkien. Or the Dark Lord in the Harry Potter sequence, written by the openly Christian J.K. Rowling. In both series, to paraphrase Macbeth, the instruments of darkness win the characters to their harm. No one is exempt from the influence of the evil ones, Sauron the Dark and the Dark Lord. The battle lines run through the characters, and each is under siege, often internally, mentally, and seemingly fatally. Think of those scenes of the agonized face of Harry Potter in the films. And in both, the character who symbolizes the Christ figure passes through death, Gandalf the Grey. It dies and reemerges as Gandalf the White. Dumbledore dies seemingly defeated, but his spirit reappears to counsel Harry Potter. In both series, against terrifyingly malevolent forces, the victory belongs to the good. The fantasy sequence which gives the clearest modern statement of Christ the Victor is the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. I'm sure you know the story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Edmund has proved disloyal, and the White Witch claims proprietary rights over him. Aslan submits himself as a substitute and is bound to a sacrificial table. He's seized by the horrors of evil. Ogres with monstrous teeth and wolves and bull-headed men, spirits of evil trees and poisonous plants, crows and hags and incubuses, wraiths, horrors, ifrits, sprites, Orkneys, Woozies, and Ettins. In fact, here were all those who were on the witch's side and whom the wolf had summoned at her command. And right in the middle, standing by the table, was the witch herself. And now, who has won? She mockingly says to Aslan. Fool, do you think that because of this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was. And so the deep magic will be appeared. But what are you dead? But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? But of course, the next day, Aslan is very much alive. And he tells the children that though the witch knew the deep magic, there was a magic deeper still which she did not know. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack. And death itself would start working backwards. Death itself would start working backwards. Aslan is allegorically Christ, the victor, over the tyrant of death. He is the one who willingly enters death, and by so doing defeats death and Satan, and he proceeds to liberate the witch's captives and defeat her forces. Through this question, then, that we're thinking about in Matthew, Jesus takes the theme that's at the heart of the Christian gospel, the war of God and the tyrants. Christ is the liberator. By his death on our behalf, we are forgiven our sins. By his resurrection, death is defeated. The prince of this world is coming, says Jesus before his death in John's gospel, then adds, he has no hold over me. The forces of evil were arrayed against our Lord in his death, but they could not hold him. And as the old hymn had it, he arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Janet will sing it for you after, I'm sure. And there I ought to stop, but I can't. How often have you heard preachers say that and your heart has sunk? Christians claim the tyrants have been defeated. When commenting on Christ's question that we've been considered, Luther changed the image and saw Satan has been put on a leash, like a big dog. Some later Lutherans couldn't resist noting that it appears to be a rather long leash. The tyrants still seem pretty active. That sin is still active in our world is such a truism it's scarcely worth mentioning. Death, too, still stalks the earth. The sports journalist Hugh McIlvany grew up in the same area of Kilmarnock as my friend John Clark. I've been forced to be reminded recently of a memorable image McIlvany offered when the great Jock Stein suddenly died. He wrote, "The larcenous nature of death, its habit of breaking in on us when we are least prepared and stealing the irreplaceable, has seldom been more sicklily experienced." That's it. Death is larcenous, a thief, and it's a thief who continues to steal. If you've been following me up to this point, you might think I've suddenly set off on a surprising train of thought. After talking about Christ, the plunderer of possessions, I've suddenly flipped the picture. I'm talking about death, the plunderer of people. When making a statement nowadays, when, for example, making a statement in Parliament, you're expected to make a declaration of interest about anything that might prejudice your statement. So here's my declaration of interest. As most of you will know, over 30 years ago, I developed chronic fatigue syndrome, or CFS. After a severe virus, I developed post-viral fatigue that morphed into CFS. I can't complain over much, for it's not fatal. And unlike some sufferers I know and other recent sufferers from long COVID, it didn't incapacitate me completely and leave me housebound. But it did shorten considerably my working life and financial earnings. It also put a significant burden on the family and those I work with too. I hope this next slide's going to come up. Yep, there we go. Goya's self-portrait, the great Spanish painter, painted after he recovered from an illness that left him profoundly deaf, memorably shows the burden illness is for others, but also the care it draws out. But one of the cruelest ironies, my system often dipped most markedly on a Sunday. It still does, actually. And hearing everyone singing cheerful, chirpy hymns at church or offering flippant blandishments and sermons would mean me leaving church feeling worse than I had entering it. I suspect I'm not alone in that feeling. Being put off by the glumness that passes for so much worship in evangelical churches. I have to say the breaking of bread this morning was quite the opposite, and so it was, to me it was very refreshing. I cite my experience as it makes me unable to stop where I might have had for a moment ago, with an unqualified proclamation of Christ's victory. There's a deep paradox in the Christian life. Christ, in his first advent, vanquished the tyrants that ruin our lives, sin, death, and Satan. But these same forces still tyrannize us and our societies. As Christians, we live in the time in between, the time between Christ's first advent and his second. As often put, we live with God's kingdom being now, but not yet. Sin, death, and Satan are very much with us. Our faith takes them with the utmost seriousness and no way trivializes them, but does the opposite. For our Lord was subjected himself to the tyrants, and we hate them with a perfect hatred. Faith is deeper than the intellectual exercise of mere belief in theological propositions about the work of Christ. Faith is to trust our whole being to the goodness of God, to quote Luther once more, to the unsearchable depth and burning zeal of his love towards us, and the inestimable greatness of God's mercy. Despite the yawning chasm that is the paradox of faith, that Christ has inaugurated his kingdom at his first advent, but it will not be established until the second advent. Despite the destructive forces in both our lives and the world at large, befouling politics, international relations, and the environment, we commit our lives to the hope and expectation that, as Mother Julian said, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. In our book on the two advents of Christ, the American Episcopalian theologian Fleming Rutledge, you notice the feminine, she's not a man, wrote, "The promise of the second coming tells us that God is victor over sin and death. It tells us that evil is vanquished now in suffering love and will be vanquished forever in the triumph of God. I cannot tell you why God delays that day, and neither can anyone else. Those who believe in God hold to the biblical promise that someday we will know the answers in the kingdom of God. And at that point, it will no longer make any difference because there will no longer be even a memory of evil." Christ's question in Matthew takes us then to the victory of God, but also to the mystery of faith. Even in his post-resurrection faith, Paul states that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And so we resist and fighting on until the day springing from on high again appears. Amen.